Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Thanks for checking out this podcast from Connecting Faith. You can hear the show live each weekday at noon on Faith Radio. And there are many more podcasts for this and all our Faith Radio shows available online. Our web address is myfaithradio.com. And thanks for your gifts to this listener-supported ministry. Enjoy the podcast.
Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting Faith with Mike.
Hi, welcome once again to Connecting Faith. And today, if you chose today to listen in maybe at random, you've come across our favorite program. According to two out of three professors think this is the best show all year long. We do it every month. It's Ask the Professor. We bring in professors from the University of Northwestern Bible Department to answer your questions. We talk faith, the Bible, church theology, philosophy. Dr. Brad Sickler is a professor of philosophy. Dr. Mark Muska is a professor of Bible. In studio, back again. Gentlemen, glad to have you here.
Merry Christmas.
Thank you. All right. This is your opportunity to ask questions. So we open up the phone lines right away as well. Carissa's at the phones and ready to take your questions at 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Or if it's more convenient and you want to just drop us an email, and we've got one of those questions we'll get to in a moment as well, you go to myfaithradio.com, then click on the Connecting Faith show page, and there's an email link right there. In fact, there's a little tab. You can just, I think, press says Ask the Professor and send us your question that way, and we'll be happy to get to it today. Guys, I thought maybe we just start out, since it is, just a week before Christmas, maybe talk a little bit about the Christmas story, maybe particularly about our modern traditions with the Santa. How do we respond as Christian parents when our kids ask us about Santa?
Well, you're just going to jump right in.
I thought you were going to beat around the bush a little bit, right in the deep end. Yeah,
I thought we were going to talk about Swedish meatballs watching White Christmas and stuff.
That was for the second half of the show. We're just going to kind of tease that. So if you want to stick around and find out more about it now.
Brad's got young children, though. Let's hear what he does.
Sure. Yeah.
Well, first of all, to clarify, I will not share my Swedish meatball recipe.
Okay. All right.
If that's what you're after, Neil.
All right. That was actually what I was hoping for. So.
The question of Santa is one that a lot of people wrestle with, and people come down on both sides of the fence. Some of the concerns are, the main one that I hear, I don't know if you guys have a different experience, but the main one I hear is that Santa distracts us from Christ. That's one aspect of it. And the second aspect is that it sets up a pattern of parents telling their children things that aren't true. We call that lying sometimes,
yes,
too.
Some people have said that, yes. Yeah.
So the question of Santa, you know, he is the sort of Coca-Cola version that we have now does have historical roots in a real person who lived an exemplary Christian life. And if you choose to emphasize that as a means of remembering somebody who can be an example for us on worshiping Jesus and living our lives for him, I think that can be a way to do it, but I have some problem with the dissembling as well about, you know, saying there's this man and he's a sort of, he's really a kind of mini God with his all-seeing ways, you know, seeing you when you're sleeping and when you're awake and a kind of, he keeps track of your good deeds and your bad deeds, and if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you'll get a game system instead of coal, and those sorts of things are a little troubling. So whatever we say about Santa, the main thing is that we want to be focusing on Christ, because this is the pivotal event in the history of salvation, one of a couple pivotal events in the history of salvation. And our message as a church about what Christmas is for needs to be revolving around the coming King, the promised Messiah, the one that the angels celebrated and the wise men came and worshiped, the one who fulfilled hundreds of years of prophecy and expectation for the people of Israel. If our focus is something other than that, and there's a commercial out right now that I find actually very disturbing, and I won't name the company, but the whole premise about it is the whole world is revolving around opening a gift and seeing what I got and it becomes about me and what I'm going to get and what shiny new toys. And that's the furthest thing from exalting Christ. So I think that, you know, every parent needs to thoughtfully come to a conclusion on their own. But I would just encourage whoever is trying to mull through this to make sure that the emphasis is on Christ, and anything else has to absolutely be secondary. And I don't have a rule about it beyond that, but that would be my advice.
Yeah. Good thought.
Yeah, I think that in the West especially, our materialism has really fed off of this. It's amazing how many of our so-called holidays have been commercialized now, that these are big opportunities for people to make money. And that that's very disturbing. I mean, some of us, we just went through the Thanksgiving thing, and I know we would talk with the cashiers and so forth at Target, and you know they were being required to come in at 3 in the afternoon on Thanksgiving Day to prepare for the sales afterward. And that. And there's a profit and material kind of a takeover of really important things like Thanksgiving and, in this case, the birth of Christ and Christmas. So Santa is kind of the poster boy for that, where when children see Santa, they think me, presents, and this type of thing. You mentioned it just briefly, but I think, Brad, the thing that troubles me the most is the moralism, the works salvation thing. Whether you've been naughty or nice, you know, Santa Claus is coming and he sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake and all that. I think even within church families, we unknowingly inculcate our children with this works mentality. Mm. And that is something that this younger generation, I'm sure you're facing it in your classroom as well. There's quite a big pushback now against that, to emphasize the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I, we didn't do beans to have any of that be true for us. So to me, that's the most pernicious thing that gets slipped in there, even beyond the materialism, how we view God.
It's a catchy tune, but the song Santa Claus is Coming to Town is, if you just read the lyrics, it's sort of disturbing because
he sounds like a stalker.
You better not do this. You better not pout. Yeah. Mm-hmm. You better not cry. Yeah. Is there something wrong with crying? I cry all the time. Yeah. But anyway, I didn't mean to bring that up.
No,
I'm really
sure. That's right, sure.
I mean, I only cry at your jokes, Brad. Okay,
first he's not going to give us the Swedish meatball recipe, and now we got too much information about his emotional stability.
But one thing that we do, we give gifts, and we enjoy doing that. And if you think of St. Nicholas, one of the reasons he was remembered and exalted as an example is because he was a giver. He was a giver of gifts, and he saw the plight of the hungry and of the poor, and he gave them gifts. And in our family, we typically give our kids three gifts because that's what the wise men brought to Jesus. Mm-hmm. They brought him the three gifts, and so we try to even make those connections about the Christmas story in a very intentional and biblical and Christ-centered way.
And I like what you brought up there, too, that a lot of families don't realize this. You can make your own traditions.
Oh, yeah.
That there's everything going on in society and with these kids in school and everything, but you can make it what you want it to be and to have the meaning. And that my wife read to the kids year after year the best Christmas pageant ever. Mm. And that's got a great message to it about those who are outsiders and seemingly mean people who, in fact, the gospel has the ability to touch. And so that's a nice emphasis. There's all kinds of resources out there for families if they want to look for them and establish their own traditions.
And there's a certain level on which I admit I love the Santa element of the Christmas pageantry. And, you know, I love to read Twas the Night Before Christmas. In that, by the way, Santa is a small figure, not a full-sized human. But so, yeah, you're right. I mean, these are not questions of orthodoxy.
Well, good way to kind of get our discussion going here today. It's our monthly installment of Ask the Professor. We're going to jump into to more questions. We're going to get to Robert's question in a minute, as he wants to know about what does the oil mean in the story of the wise and foolish virgins? That's a good one. We'll get to that. And your questions, you want to join the conversation, it's Ask the Professor. Open phones, 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484.
opening it, we were so amazed seeing as these presents were from my father.
And so we walk up to the door and explain to her who we were. And as I'm doing that, from the back of the room, I hear this little voice go, "I knew my daddy wouldn't forget me.
People don't even know me. I'm in prison. Why would anybody care about me and my kids?"
Christmas just wasn't an option had it not been for Angel Tree.
The big wall of bars starts to open. Chad runs over and he starts hollering, "I've got a daddy. I've got a daddy."
Well, we've been talking about Angel Tree for the past few weeks, and we're just talking here on our program about giving gifts, enjoying giving gifts, and so many of you have already given to help support this wonderful cause. We are, in fact, 941 children reached so far. That is just
fantastic.
Isn't that wonderful? Yeah. We're just really excited about that. Our goal is to see at least 1,000 children reach. So we're getting close there. Your call today could make a difference. $84 will help reach 6 children with a Christmas gift, the gospel, and a message of love for them from their incarcerated parent. You can call this number, 855-59-ANGEL, or you can go to our website, myfaithradio.com, and then you can make your gift right there, myfaithradio.com. Right,
we'll keep going there after we get to 1,000, right?
Oh, yeah. We're just because they're, you know, Angel Tree's goal is to reach to 375,000 kids. Mm-hmm. So there's obviously a lot of need there and a great opportunity to share the love of Christ in a very wonderful way. So thank you for doing your part. And if you've not yet made your gift to Angel Tree, thank you for going online, myfaithradio.com. Click on the link right there. We'll get back to Ask the Professor, Dr. Mark Muska, Dr. Brad Sickler. Brad's professor of philosophy, Mark professor of Bible, biblical studies, and theological studies. And Robert has a question for us. Robert's online, too, and calling in, I think, from listening to Faith 1270. Robert, you're on with Brad and Mark. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, Brad and Mark. Hi, everybody. Merry Christmas, everybody. This is my favorite time of year, I'll tell you. This is Easter. Yes, I've been wanting to ask you guys this question for so long. The story of the virgins, the wise and the foolish virgins, I get the gist of the rest of the story. The virgins are the bride, the church, the believers, and Christ is the groom. And then, you know, they go out to the marriage feast and the doors are shut. I take that as either the rapture or the return of Christ when he gathers up the church. But my question, I just don't understand the oil. I know that Jesus said that we are the salt and the light. Well, a lamp doesn't burn without oil. Is the oil the knowledge of the gospel? Is it the level of the Holy Spirit in the believer? And then they talk about how they trim their lamps. Could you just explain the oil and the trimming of the lamp and that? I would really appreciate it.
We'll be happy to give it a shot.
Yeah, good question, Robert. I suspect that I may not see as much symbolism and imagery in this parable as you do from the way you were describing that there a little bit, Robert. If you look at this, and by the way, for people who want to look this up for themselves, these are the first few verses in Matthew chapter 25. Jesus has been asked about his return and when he's coming and what's going to happen surrounding his return. The disciples were interested. He speaks from the Mount of Olives, and so sometimes this is called the Mount of Olives Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. There's a real big theme in these chapters that no one knows the day or the hour that Jesus is returning. And so he's teaching a couple of parables here, in fact, three of them in Matthew 24 and 25, about what it means to be ready for his return then, in light that nobody knows when he's coming. And in this, what I would offer you, Robert, the passage isn't so much here talking about the rapture or the difference, you know, the bride being the faithful virgins and so forth. But the point Jesus is making is that it seems to turn on verse 5 of the story in Matthew 25, where they are all waiting for the bridegroom to come. But then Jesus just throws in this comment. He says, "Now when the bridegroom was delayed or delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep." So it sounds like the bridegroom didn't come as soon as they thought he would, that he's been delayed. And so in my understanding of this, Robert, the oil here represents planning ahead and being ready for the return of Christ, even if that means he comes later than we think he's going to come. The prior parable in Matthew 24 is the exact opposite, where it talks about be ready because he may come before you think he's going to come. But in this case, Jesus is delayed. And that's a good lesson for us 2,000 years after this, because he's been delayed quite a long time. And so what I usually like to look at is to say, am I prepared for the coming of Christ and to live now in preparation for Christ, even though he may come later than I think he's going to come? When I was first a Christian 40 years ago, I thought for sure that Jesus was going to show up any day. I wasn't going to finish college or anything like that. But yet I did take oil with me, so to speak, to get an education, prepare for ministry and serving the Lord over the long run. And now I'm glad I did, because the Lord's coming has been delayed. And have we been faithful to serve him even over the long haul, and not just be ready immediately today, sell everything, stand on some hill with a white robe on and be looking up into the sky waiting for Jesus? That's not what this parable is saying. They were prepared with extra oil. In modern language, they all brought flashlights, and these five prudent virgins brought batteries,
right?
That they had extra supply there so that this would go. So I'm not sure if that's helpful, Robert, but we could get into all sorts of other kinds of symbolic things, but I'm not so sure the text supports that. And so the plain reading of this seems to be ready for Christ over your whole lifetime. Be prepared to be ready for Christ, because he may come later than you think.
That's exactly what I was thinking, too. You said it at the beginning and at the end of your discourse, Mark, that the real question is, does every element in this parable represent something? And this mm-hmm. really is an interesting case study for how we interpret parables in
mm-hmm.
general.
Mm-hmm.
And certainly in times in church history, there's been more emphasis on allegory and on every piece. You can read some that are actually quite entertaining, especially from the first or from like the middle of the first millennium, especially, some really interesting convoluted takes on parables. And it partly came from trying to assign a specific symbolic meaning to each element of the story.
Mm-hmm.
Augustine has a famous example of this when he's talking about the parable of the Good Samaritan, if anybody was interested in looking that up. But in what comes right before, in Matthew 24, we've got several of these images. We've got the image of Noah in the days of Noah and the flood coming unexpectedly. We've got two men working in a field, and the coming of the Son of Man is unexpected. Two women grinding at the mill, and then he tells the story about the master of the house not know if he had known what time the thief would come.
Mm-hmm.
And somebody who puts one of his servants in charge of his house while he goes away, but doesn't say when he's coming back. So it's just a continuation of a series of these word pictures and images that Jesus is using to say, you don't know when it will be ready. And like you were saying, in the context of questions about his second coming. So to me, part of the broader issue is to be wary of trying to see too much symbolic detail mm-hmm. in these parables, and really just focus on what mm-hmm. is the main theme. And Jesus often makes that clear either within the parable itself or in a later explanation to the disciples. And here, you know, he says, watch therefore, because you know neither the day nor the hour. And that's mm-hmm. really the point. So I would agree mm-hmm. with Mark. I'm not sure there is a specific meaning for the oil or for any of the elements in the parable.
It's a good interpretive study, though, in the parables that I think, Robert, you're fine with your thinking this through. And I think that's great to be able to look for meaning there and to test some of those ideas. One of the key tests, though, for symbolism, allegory, and meaning in the text, other than just the story itself, is does the Bible itself give you that type of added information or symbolism in it? Jesus used other parables where he did, in fact, use allegory and symbolism. One of my favorites is the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew chapter 13. He's quite clear there to say that the man sowing in the field there, the field is the earth. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the enemy. The enemy that sowed weeds into the field is Satan. So he sees he's giving meaning to each one of these people in the parable. But we know that, Robert, because Jesus tells us that, and we're not just left to our own imagination and figuring it out and ingenuity to be able to see the symbolism that way. So I think it's a good caution, a good safety valve of over spiritualizing a passage in the scripture to say, does the Bible itself tell us that there's symbolism here? Maybe even in another passage. So
it seems to me that, and I'm trying to remember that maybe we've talked about it before, but there are sort of some basics in terms of when we read the scriptures, like the first test is does it make sense as it's written, right? I don't know. Is there kind of a little summary of what are there, like one or two points for
reading? Well, there's whole interpretive schools, Neil. And so the tradition that Northwestern comes from, that we teach from at Northwestern, is to believe in more of a plain or a literal reading of scripture. And one of the guiding thumbs for that is if you read it and it makes sense to take it plainly, then do that. Don't go out on some adventure to find some spiritual meaning of it. If the plain reading of the text doesn't seem to be possible or fantastic or something like this, you run into this all over the place in the book of Revelation. You know, the beast comes out of the sea and has the ten of this and the seven heads and the horns and all this business. That's obvious. The plain reading of that needs to take into account symbolism being represented there. But that to me is the key test. If a plain reading – notice I'm not saying literal, because plain reading includes figures of speech. It includes parables and all sorts of analogies. So it's not like we have to take it woodenly literal, but we read it plainly. If it makes sense, then interpret it plainly.
Good word. And hopefully that helps. So, Robert, thank you for your call. By the way, our phone lines are open. It's Ask the Professor. It's an opportunity for you to ask your questions of Dr. Mark Muska, Dr. Brad Sickler. We do this each month here on Connecting Faith, and I always love to have you interact with us. The phone number is 877-933-2484. It's 877-93-FAITH. We'll get to a couple other questions coming up. This came in via email, by the way. You can do that as well, myfaithradio.com, and go to the Connecting Faith show page and send your question that way. Kristen asked this, how were people saved before the death and resurrection of Jesus? And we'll probably won't get all the way through this before our break, but let's start with that good question.
Well, if Kristen wants a really brief answer, the way people got saved is by faith. That's the way people always get saved, that God declares to us his truth and his promises, and when we believe them and place our trust in them, that brings us salvation. So the question before the cross of Jesus, what were these people believing? Well, they were believing the promises of God that they could be right with him and followers of God if they would live by faith, and the Old Testament law was given as a guide for that so that they observe the law, the Ten Commandments and the other laws. But they embedded in the law, and this is something the Jews didn't get real well during the time of Christ. By this time, it had gone bad. But the law also, though, includes grace and faith in the sacrifices in the law. That I like to ask students, why are the sacrifices there? If you can follow the law, you don't need the sacrifices. Jesus even says that in Galatians 2:21, that if righteousness was attainable through the law, Christ died needlessly. So the sacrifices demonstrate to us that we will not keep the law perfectly, so there's an accommodation made. But even in offering that animal, they had to trust God that that animal's sacrifice would atone or forgive their sin. There was no verification of that that came from heaven, some voice or something like that. They had to believe God's word. We know from the New Testament that, in fact, it was the death of Christ that forgave their sin, but we can't hold them accountable for things they didn't know about yet. That's a mystery that was revealed in New Testament times.
We'll, Brad, give you a chance to maybe reflect, add to, if you like, in a moment, but we do have a break coming up. We want to take care of that. And then continue on with our conversation today. It's Ask the Professor. It's an opportunity for you to ask your questions about the Bible, about faith, the church, theology, and some things you've been wondering about, maybe reading about, and kind of caused you to question. Maybe something you've seen on a movie, for example. We have a question coming up. We'll get to that about gods and kings, talking about Exodus, all that just ahead. 877-93-FAITH is our phone line number. It's 877-933-2484, and we welcome your calls today as we talk to Dr. Brad Sickler and Dr. Mark Muska here on Connecting Faith. joy to the world. And how did the world come to experience salvation before Christ? That was a question that Kristen had asked us here, and Mark had given us some reflection. I want to get Brad's thoughts as well. Dr. Brad Sickler, professor of philosophy, Dr. Mark Muska, professor of biblical and theological studies at the University of Northwestern. It's our monthly installment of Ask the Professor. Our phone lines are open at 877-933-2484, or you can drop us a note via email at myfaithradio.com. Click on Connecting Faith. So, Brad, some thoughts about before Christ, how people got saved.
Well, I agree with everything Mark said. I'd like to add a few things maybe. When it comes to salvation, part of the question that we're really asking is, what is it that God is after? And the Old Testament also makes it clear to obey is better than sacrifice. And you thought that because you performed these sacrifices, I would be pleased, but it's not really what I'm after. What I'm really after is a heartfelt obedience. And what Mark was saying, too, this is known as the law being the schoolmaster, that it was never the case that someone would be saved by obedience to the law. And Paul makes this argument really clear that it is not obedience to the law. It never has been, because we have to remember there are things in the law that Jesus emphasizes, but he's not making them up. He's emphasizing them. The law tells us, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. There has never been anyone who did that, ever, other than the Lord himself. Nobody has ever followed that. And so if following the law, we think about the dietary things, we think about observing the Sabbath, circumcision, the festivals, but that is also part of the law. Part of the law is love your neighbor as yourself. No one has done that. No one has succeeded in that. Paul trips up on the commandment not to covet, because a lot of the laws are behavioral and external. I can manage not to kill somebody. But when Jesus says, but you don't understand that when you hate your brother in your heart, that's the same as murder. He's also pointing back to the law, which says, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. So hatred in your heart for them is already prohibited in the law. He's not inventing a new law when he says that. When he talks about adultery, okay, congratulations, you've managed not to actually commit adultery, but have you entertained lust in your heart? Because that's a form of covetousness, isn't it? Isn't that a kind of greed? And isn't greed linked to idolatry? And all these things, all these heart issues are deeply embedded in the law and woven throughout the whole thing. And insofar as we in our own strength are absolutely, as Mark was saying, absolutely incapable of obedience to that law, as we become sanctified, we hope to see progress in our hearts. But keeping the law has never been the way anybody was saved, because nobody has ever been able to do it other than the Lord himself. So it's always, as Mark was saying, it's always been by faith in the sacrifices, which are something that's done out of, it's an expression of faith. It's saying, I believe that God will bless this, and that's why I'm doing it. It's not a magic formula. It's not an incantation. And Paul says in Romans 9, because I think some people may have been under the impression in his audience that there's a new means of salvation, and now it's by faith. And he says, what shall we say? The Gentiles who didn't pursue righteousness have attained it, a righteousness that's by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, didn't succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. And so Paul is making it really clear, and there are lots of other passages, as Mark would probably be able to rattle them off. I'm just a philosopher, but he's the real Bible expert. But there are lots of other passages that we could point to that say the same thing. It is by faith. It has always been by faith. The understanding behind that faith, of course, comes into much sharper focus as God's Messiah comes in the New Testament. But the means of being made right with God has always been the same.
You know, this question just came in. It sort of fits, so maybe we can just address it briefly. Cindy writes in. She says, I have family who believe that all Old Testament rules, quote-unquote, are void unless specifically restated in the New Testament, such as no musical instruments in church service. I also have people who wonder what rules are to be followed now, as all the Old Testament rules of clothing and how to wear your hair, etc. How do you talk to people about what rules are carried over to the New Testament from the Old, and why are some not followed anymore, and how do you reason which ones are and are not?
Yeah, that's a whopper. You're not going to easily sort that out, Cindy. In fact, among those who love God and desire to follow him and believe every word of the scriptures, they're not going to agree on that one either. There's at least two or three very well defined traditions in the way that they read that. It's very tricky because, like Brad was saying, that the Old Testament isn't going to render righteousness because the standards are too high. And yet it does reveal God's righteousness, that we do see his perfect character reflected in the law. And so now that we have been saved by grace, is this the way that we please God, is to live a life of obedience to the law? It's not going to justify us, never could, never will, but does that please God? And that's where this discussion is going to go one way or the other. That what you mentioned is a tradition that says that that law was meant as almost like a constitution between God and the nation of Israel when he formed them into a nation. And so we've got to be very careful about pulling that into the church today, because it's misapplying so much of what was intended for that nation, that special nation of Israel. This becomes apparent especially with some of the worship laws and the civil laws. They don't carry over real well into the New Testament period. They seem to be especially for Israel, where another whole tradition, if I'm representing this right, will see that there is in large part a carryover. The Ten Commandments are a great illustration of this, of continuing to prohibit things like murdering people or adultery and those types of clear things from the Old Testament. So I don't know if we can give you just some simple roadmap here, Cindy, to navigate you through that. That's going to take some study and some discussion.
Yep.
Thankfully, I think we've got the heart attitude of someone who desires to please God with your life. And one of the great joys of the New Testament era is that we have been given freedom in Christ. That I like to say to my students that the Christian faith is not a regulated faith. It's an unregulated faith for the most part. Judaism, very much regulated. What you ate, how you dressed, the way you worshiped, all these things, that you don't see that in such detail regulated in the New Testament for us. We experience liberty in Christ in the vast majority of our lives and what we live and the choices that we make. So that has to be emphasized in there somewhere. In fact, I think Paul was a radical for his day, where he said the more mature follower of Christ is the freest, not the most restricted. That is a sign of immaturity, to have all kinds of rules and regulations. He calls that someone who is weak in their faith, who has those types of self regulations.
Yeah, there are a couple big picture ways to do it, if I can just briefly summarize. You could say everything in the Old Testament applies to us unless it's been revoked. Mm-hmm. That would be one perspective I think that Mark was pointing to. Another one would be nothing in the Old Testament applies to us unless it was reinstated in the New. And those probably in just big buckets represent the two main divisions. But I agree again with Mark. We agree. I don't know.
That's worrying me. I don't know about this.
We
need to talk after
this. Christmas spirit is probably a little unnerving here.
We'll come with some things that Mark and I sharply disagree about next time. But one of the things that Paul talks about is how, in the same passage that you're talking about with freedom, he talks about how, in a way, the important thing isn't whether you observe this festival or treat one day as more holy than another. That he's considering these questions. And it's not so important whether you actually eat this meat or don't eat it. The person who eats it, if they eat it giving thanks to God, then that's a good thing for them, and they do it with a clean conscience, and God honors that. But the person who eats the meat while violating their conscience is doing something that God cannot approve of.
Yeah.
And so
He is condemned
by mm-hmm. his conscience. Mm-hmm. And so Paul seems to be saying, now with some things this doesn't apply. Like you can't say, well, my conscience doesn't bother me when I commit murder or commit adultery or lie or steal. There are some things that are clear and hard mm-hmm. and fast, but other things that are sort of on that margin, Paul seems to say the important thing is that you are seeking God's will and that you are listening to your conscience. You're listening, you're being faithful to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, and that the exercise of your freedom doesn't destroy your weaker brother for whom Christ died. So eat the meat, don't eat the meat, you know, treat every day the same, celebrate some days as special. The important thing is that you're doing it with a clean conscience and you're doing it in loving communion with your brother. And they took this up. I mean, this is, as you were saying, this is, you know, welcome to the discussion that has been going on since at least 48 AD with the Council of Jerusalem that you can read about in Acts 15. And they come to some settlement there, you know, do the Gentiles have to do this or that? And they write a letter to the Gentiles. One of the things on there is to avoid sexual immorality, and that one's clear. And then to avoid idolatry and things closely associated with idolatry. But other than that, I think the close of the letter is, let's see if I can find it here. I can't find it, but at any rate, here it is. It's not indented in this Bible, so it doesn't stand up. It closes with, if you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. And that's so they kind of open it up and they say, you have freedom in Christ now.
It's very much more advice rather than dictum. The food thing is a great illustration because it didn't matter what your heart was in the Old Testament. As a believing Jew, if you ate certain non-kosher foods, you were sinning, and there would have to be a ritual process you went through. I also agree with you, too. The New Testament just doesn't leave us to ourselves. It gives us all kinds of guidance and advice on how to use that freedom to please Christ. So it's not just anything goes.
Right.
We desire to use that freedom to please the one who died for us in gratitude to live our lives in a way that will honor and glorify him.
We'll take another phone question. Kevin's been waiting for a while. And, Kevin, I'll let you ask your question. Then we're going to take a little break, and then we can come back and answer. But you're on with Mark and Brad. Go ahead and just let us know what you're wondering about.
Hi, Kevin.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. I was handed a book a few years ago, and I was brought up in the Baptist church. But I was handed a book a few years ago on the pre-wrath rapture of the church by Marvin Rosenthal.
I remember that coming out.
And I read that, and it's like, wow, that the green light kind of went off in my head. And it's the first time I ever heard the scriptures actually make sense on the rapture.
Mm-hmm.
And I was thinking about the four passages that talk about the rapture, and the one is Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3 are being delivered. And it was after the Great Tribulation. And then Matthew 24, it brings the rapture at the end of the, or after the Great Tribulation. And then 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about, Paul's talking about our being gathered to Jesus, to the heavens. That there's two things that have to happen before that takes place, and that's the falling away. And then the Antichrist steps in the temple and claims he's God. And it says it won't happen until after those two things happen. And then, of course, the last one is Revelation chapter 7, where John has his vision. And he says, who are these that nobody can count? And it says, those are those who have come to the Great Tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
But my comment was just why I was always brought up pre-trib too. But this kind of points it to that it's going to happen after the, you know, it's not going to be a signless rapture. It's going to be one that has signs, and you will know when it's right at the door, like Matthew 24 says. Mm-hmm. So that was my comment.
All right. Well, Kevin, we'll take a quick break. Get to a couple other questions as well. The phone number is 877-93-FAITH. If you'd like to join the conversation, or if it's more convenient, you can always drop us an email. Connect with us that way at myfaithradio.com. And then click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's a little tab there. You can just click Ask the Professor and send us your question that way, and we'll try and get to it here today. Talking more with Dr. Mark Muskin and Dr. Brad Sickler in just a moment. Passages that we've read in God's Word. It's open phones today on Ask the Professor. Dr. Mark Muska, Dr. Brad Sickler from the University of Northwestern joining us as they do each month. And we open up the phone lines for your questions. Kevin had asked about those passages in Daniel, Matthew, 2 Thessalonians, and Revelation about rapture. Mark, any kind of general
insights?
Yeah, this is Kevin's bringing up some great stuff, and I'm glad that he's diving into these things, trying to understand Scripture and prophecy and the things that surround the return of Christ. That's never going to be a bad thing. We have to be able to speak clearly on the things that we can see in the Scripture with confidence, and then maybe back off a little bit with the things that don't seem to be as easily discernible from the Scriptures. So when he's talking about the rapture of the church, for people who aren't aware of what he's talking about there, the term rapture is used by many Christians, not all, but many will use this to describe Jesus when he comes again, his second coming. He will come for his own people and he will gather them to himself. And 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us that we'll forever be with the Lord when he does that. So this gathering is the word I like using rather than rapture, because for people who don't hold to certain theological systems, they don't like using that word. So I think gathering is more benign to use that Jesus will come and gather us. Now, that we can look at plenty of passages and see that that's going to happen. We can speak with confidence that he's going to return, and part of that is returning for us. When that happens and the timing of it and how much we will go through of the great tribulation upon the earth. Now, tribulation means trials or difficulties. We all will face tribulations of one degree or another as we attempt to live for Christ faithfully. But there's also an event that Jesus describes as the great tribulation in Matthew 24, where he says that there's never been a time like this on the earth, and there'll never be another one like it either. Unprecedented suffering and pain on the earth. So will this gathering of God's people take place before that wrath and tribulation of God is poured out on the earth, or after, or sometime in the middle of it? That's where it is very difficult to sort all this out. So again, I'm going to say what I said earlier. There's many people who love God, who desire to please him and believe every word of the Bible, that can't sort this out in the same kind of way. So everybody's got these different theories about whether there's going to even be a great tribulation in the future. Was that something in the first century when Israel was destroyed? You see all the questions coming out of this, Neil. So I would just give Kevin encouragement here to keep an open mind, to look at other people's writings on this as well. I've got this book, but I have not read it thoroughly on the pre-wrath rapture of the church. So I don't want to speak to that specifically without really studying it more. But this is a lively, and I think it's a helpful discussion to sharpen our theology and our thinking about the return of Christ, because we all desire to see him come.
Before our time gets away, want to take a question. Jan had a question about talking about after the resurrection, but we also had a caller about wondering about Moses' father-in-law's two names. Do we want to address that one way or the other?
We can.
It says, this listener said, in advance of the movie Exodus, Gods and Kings, she's been reading the story of Exodus, realized that in Exodus 2:18 and 3:1, Moses' father-in-law has two names. Why? So maybe it's a simple question. We'll get on to the deeper one.
And she's right. Exodus 2:18, the name Reuel is used for the man who will become Moses' father-in-law. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, it says that his name is Jethro. I'm not sure if I have a complete answer for this thing, Cindy, that this is difficult. It may be that one of these names is more of a title than an actual name. So I go by the name Mark, but I also go by the title Professor. And so, well, he's got two names, you know, Professor and Mark. Well, not really. And so that may be the way to make sense out of this, but I haven't looked into this in enough detail myself to be able to determine that.
Okay. Oh, I just wanted to at least address it anyway. Thank you for that call. Mm-hmm. So Jan's listening in at Faith 1270 in Sioux Falls, and she says, after the resurrection, did Jesus literally go down to hell to proclaim his victory or not?
Man, you got me jumping back and forth in my Bible here now from Exodus back over. It's like whoomp from the beginning parts to the end parts of the Bible. This was a view that was popularized in the Apostles' Creed, I believe it is. I don't think it's the Nicene Creed, is it, Brad?
It's the Apostles' Creed.
It is the Apostles' Creed.
He descended into hell. Yeah.
But that puts a statement here about what Jesus did to die on the cross, and then after he died, he descended into hell, and then it doesn't say any more. It says, and then he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father in the Creed. And that probably was not part of the Apostles' Creed when it first was formulated. You all know what creeds are, right? Creeds are belief statements that the church put together to clarify teaching, to clarify doctrine. And when the Apostles' Creed was first put together, first assembled, it did not have that statement in there. He had descended into hell. And so this was something added later on to this. But it may come from a passage like 1 Peter 3, where I'm going to read here in verse 18 and following, where Peter says, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the waters. And then he starts talking about baptism. You know, I don't want to sound irreverent here, Neil, but I read that and I go, what? Peter, I wish he would have said more. Peter sometimes does this where he'll throw things out there and he just expects us to understand what he's talking about. I don't know if his readers did or not, but I don't with several of the things that he mentions there. But you can see here from this, Jan, that's the type of passage where this comes from, that after he died, he went and proclaimed to the souls in hell or in the place of the dead what happened during the days of Noah, those who disobeyed specifically, that idea of descending into hell. Honestly, what I think this means is that Jesus really died, that in the Old Testament mindset, to descend into the nether world or to the place of the dead meant you really died. And so the point that the creed is making is that he really died and he was raised. It wasn't like he got terminal and, you know, emergency procedures were made and then he came back to consciousness or something like that. Paul captures this in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says that Jesus Christ died for our sins and was buried. That's telling you again, he really died, to say that.
And the harrowing, this is known as the harrowing of hell, this mm-hmm. doctrine that Jesus went into hell to proclaim the gospel. And there's another passage that talks about him ascending, and what does it mean to say that he ascended except that he descended? Mm-hmm. And there's talk about leading captives in his train. And so the picture was that emerged in the early medieval period was that Christ went down and gave these people who didn't have a shot at salvation a shot. And mm-hmm. here's where I want to connect it to something that we were talking about earlier, because I think Mark's description of the doctrine and of its history and its role in the creed. By the way, I think some translations or versions of the creed say he ascended to the grave
mm-hmm.
instead of he ascended into hell. And that, to me, captures better what the biblical picture is.
I agree.
The Reformers took this, Calvin and Luther took this descending into hell part as a way of describing Christ entering into the muck of humanity and taking our sin on him, and that was a kind of entering into hell because he who knew no sin became sin for us. So they didn't take that as a literal descent into hell. But anyway, back to the point is, what is it that it takes to be saved? And how, this ties to, I think it was Kristen had the question earlier, how were people saved before Christ? And if the answer is they weren't, they were in trouble because they had never responded to Christ, then it would make more sense that Christ would have to go and proclaim this to them and sort of, just to be fair, give them a chance to do what they couldn't have done otherwise. But if our doctrine, our theology about salvation, our soteriology, even for Old Testament people or for people who hadn't heard the gospel before Christ came, if it tells us, as Paul seems to, I think, that it was even in those days by faith and by a faithful response to what God yes. had given them, then it makes the whole harrowing of hell seem strange and unnecessary.
Irrelevant, yeah.
Yeah, mm-hmm. because that's not what they would have been saved by, and they didn't need that because they had a chance to respond to God rightly through faith, even before Christ's work.
Yeah,
good
words.
Good insight. Yeah, we're out of time. Been a great hour. We got a couple other questions that we didn't get to, but we will we'll hang on to them, and we'll jump in after the first of the year, our January installment of. You have Christmas holiday to find things that you want to be disagreeable about.
Yeah, we're going to look hard.
Sure.
I like unity myself.
You're okay,
so, yeah,
you're okay with that?
Nice. Yes.
Okay,
mm-hmm.
It's not just the Christmas spirit. You're actually.
It just troubles me a little bit.
You're so agreeable. Mm-hmm. Dr. Mark Muska, who is a professor of biblical and theological studies, Dr. Brad Sickler, professor of philosophy and biblical studies as well, from the Bible Department at the University of Northwestern, and they get together with us each month to do this program we call Ask the Professor, and we welcome your calls and your comments as always. In fact, maybe today's program has sort of prompted a question or two, and you'd like to make sure to get it on the list here. Why don't you just drop us a note? Go to myfaithradio.com and then click on the Connecting Faith show page there, and just use the email link there, and just send us a note. We'll put it on the stack for next month and get your questions ready. And again, thank you for your good study on your own in God's Word, Mark and Brad. It's always encouraging to hear from listeners that are really digging in.
That's it is.
Great. Mm-hmm. And Merry Christmas, Mark and Brad, you guys, your
Merry
family.
Merry Christmas. Mm-hmm.
Do I dare say ho, ho, ho?
You may, yes. Okay, you have your own tradition. Today, That's not what I would say, but mm-hmm. No, you go ahead. Mm-hmm. You can check us out online anytime at myfaithradio.com. Thanks for listening.